Thank you, Caroline. If you're here for the first time, just to let you know, there's an outline of your talk somewhere inside your service sheet, which you may find helpful, and also to keep the reading in your other hand. And just to reassure you, although the reading was twice as long as normal, the talk will be about the same length as normal. In an email this week, I saw that John Piper did 224 sermons on Romans over 8 years. I guess if you do that, your readings are a little bit shorter. We're trying to do it in about 15 talks, hence the readings are a little bit longer. But which would you prefer? 224 sermons by me or... Okay, point made. Hang the leaders in prayer before we look at this together. Lord God, we've just sung that there is a wideness in your mercy that is wider than the greatest sea. And we've asked you to help us to take that in. As we're confronted again this week by the reality of our sin and your just judgment, may we have a deeper appreciation of the wonder of your mercy to us in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, grizzly bears are aggressive and extremely dangerous animals. I know that because I saw a film called Grizzly when I was in my early teens, and it put me off camping forever. It was sort of Jaws on land. And I also know it because I've read up a bit on Wiki this past week. A male grizzly can weigh up to 600 kilos and stand 2.5 meters tall. They can be very vicious, and the advice of the experts is to steer well clear. But Timothy Treadwell thought that he was an exception. The award-winning documentary, Grizzly Man. Put your hand up if you've seen it. Grizzly Man. Good, okay. It's a treat. Award-winning documentary tells the story of how this man, Timothy Treadwell, spent 13 summers in Alaska living with the grizzlies, getting close to them and becoming their best friend. And he thought he had a special relationship with the bears. He thought that they trusted him. He thought that he was an exception. He thought the normal rules about grizzlies don't apply to him. But in 2003, reality caught up with Timothy Treadwell and his girlfriend when they were attacked, killed, and eaten by a grizzly bear. But isn't there something of the Treadwell attitude in each one of us? We think that we're an exception. We think the normal rules don't apply to us. Not when it comes to grizzly bears, but when it comes to the judgment of God. You see, in chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is arguing that the whole world, everyone, is rightly under the judgment of God. The case that he's seeking to establish is summed up there in chapter 3, verse 20, so the very last verse of the reading, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. It's courtroom language. As we stand in the dock in the courtroom of God, none of us has got anything to say in our defence. We're all guilty before God and we deserve his judgment. Last week in the second half of chapter 1, we looked at the opening statement by the prosecution. And the case rested on three clear points. God has revealed himself in creation and conscience. We all reject the God that we know is there and we worship idols. And as a result, we're under his judgment in the present, but also heading for a future day of judgment. But hearing that case presented, our natural tendency is to protest and to think that we are an exception. We take it as a description of being of other people. It's not a description of us. Sure, I mean, it's a description of people out there who deserve judgment, but not on us, not on me. I'm different. If you're someone who's not a Christian here this evening, you may well feel that. You may feel outraged at the very suggestion that you deserve the judgment of God. But if you'll accept the guilty verdict now, God is making you an offer you can't refuse, namely pardon and eternal life through Jesus Christ. But if you try and run away from your guilt before God now, It will catch up with you on the last day, on the day of judgment, when you appear in the courtroom of God. But by then the opportunity of pardon will have passed and the time for judgment eternally will have come. But for those of us who are Christian this evening, are we convinced that apart from Christ, we too would be under the judgment of God? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we would be on the road to hell if it wasn't for the gospel? Eternally separated from God, and justly so. Because if we don't realise that, it's going to have far-reaching consequences in our lives. In this section, Romans 2:1-3:20, the Apostle Paul is dealing with two types of people who think that they are exceptions, who think that God's judgment is not something they deserve. And their attitudes are common today, and we may well be able to relate to this. So firstly, you'll see from your outline, the moral person in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. In 2 verse 1, he's referred to as every one of you who judges. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You see, this person's response to the second half of chapter 1 would have gone something like this. Paul, I agree with everything you've said. Your diagnosis of society, of the human condition, is spot on. Society's in a mess. Standards are being eroded. We need to do something about it. Who has Paul got in mind here? Some people think that chapter 2, verse 1 onwards, describes the Jew. Other people think that the Jew isn't in view till you get to chapter 2, verse 17, which says, but if you call yourself a Jew. Now, I incline to the latter camp, so in 2 verse 1 and 2 verse 3, the description seems to be a bit more general, doesn't it? It describes, O man, seems to be general. So I take it that chapter 2 verses 1 to 16 is talking about the moral person in general. So the person with high moral standards, of whom there would have been very many in Paul's day, who weren't actually Jews. So these people are people who don't approve of the behaviour of people around them. They're appalled by it. And so they would assume that any talk of God's judgment, it doesn't apply to them. We might call them moral pagans, if you like. Now, even as Paul wrote this letter, the Stoic moralists, as they were called, they were coming into their own in the capital in Rome. And prominent among them was a guy called Seneca the Younger. He was a philosopher. He was almost an exact contemporary of the Apostle Paul. He was born in 4 BC. And these people taught very high moral standards. But look at how Paul responds in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Same phrase as in chapter 1, verse 20. Without excuse. The moral person is without excuse and condemned by God, just like everyone else. Paul launches two assaults on the moral high ground on which such people stand. Firstly, you'll see on your sheet, judgment is according to our works. Verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on the other, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So although they passed judgment on other people, they were no different. You see, sometimes those who condemn other people are hypocritically doing exactly the same things in secret in their private life. So the city governor waging war on crime, who is found to be involved in a call girl ring. The church minister preaching against sexual immorality, who's found to be downloading child pornography, and so on. Even Seneca, the philosopher, in his own lifetime, he was widely considered a hypocrite because he taught self-restraint, but he engaged in affairs with married women. Robin Campbell, who's a translator of Seneca's letters, he writes that the stock criticism of Seneca right down the centuries has been the apparent contrast between his philosophical teaching and his practice. In other cases, those who condemn other people, they may not be doing exactly the same things in action themselves, but they are doing the same things in thought. Remember Jesus' teaching about adultery and lust? You may tut-tut at others who have committed adultery, but do you lust? If so, Jesus says, you have committed adultery in your heart. What are we told as children? Remember that when you point your finger at other people, you've got three little fingers pointing back at yourself. But we easily forget that, don't we, as we get older. The failings of other people, they seem to be so obvious to us. She's a gossip. He's so full of himself. She's so selfish. He just loves being the centre of attention. We condemn them in our minds, if not in our words. And when we do that, it's reassuring for us, isn't it? It fools us into thinking we're better and that we are on the moral high ground. But of course, we do the same things ourselves. And our judging of other people, it merely confirms how right God's judgment of us is as well. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Those who are self-appointed moral policemen are, as verse 5 says, storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Why? Well, because of the principle in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. So God's judgment will be based on what people have done. And verses 7 to 10 lays out two options, doing good or doing evil. So verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now verse 7 there, it's not saying you can be saved through doing good. It could be a description of the Christian whose faith is being expressed in good works. Or it could actually be hypothetical. So it could be saying, if you lived like this, God would give you eternal life. But nobody does. And I think that's the more likely option. The description in verse 8 of those who are self-seeking, who don't obey the truth, that fits all of us by nature. And so even the moral person will be condemned by their works. Never in the history of our world have people been so informed as we are about how other people on the planet are behaving or misbehaving. The newspapers, they give us daily updates, don't they, about the sins of our fellow human beings. And unfortunately, this can feed our sense of being morally superior. Every day there's somebody out there who is worse than me. A murderer, a rapist, a paedophile, a thief. If on Judgment Day, if we line up in alphabetical order, then I'm going to be quite near to Mugabe in the queue. And that's a relief, because alongside him, even I might appear quite decent. But when each of us stands before God on the last day, the issue will not be how I compare to other people. It will be simply what I have done. As the old TV show used to be called, this is your life. On that day, as verse 16 says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Your secrets, my secrets, everything out in the open. And as verse 11 says, God shows no partiality. There'll be no favoritism. Last year I got a penalty charge notice through the post for a parking contravention. And at first I was outraged as I opened this letter and I just assumed that they'd made a mistake, until I kept reading. It said the alleged contravention was noted by camera operator TH148, who was observing real-time pictures from the roadside camera at the time stated. This alleged contravention is supported by videotape evidence. Sure enough, bit further down, there was a photo of our little car with the date, with the time. But God has got real-time footage of everything in our lives, of course. Not just parking it, contraventions, but everything we've ever done or said or even thought. Secondly, judgment will be according to knowledge. And that's what verses 12 to 16 are saying. Verse 12 says, "For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So that is saying that we are going to be judged according to the standard that we have known. So those without the law, that is the Bible, they will be judged according to the light that they have had. Verses 14 to 15 talk about the inner law. The inner law that every human being has from God, written on their hearts, installed on the hard drive from the moment of birth, and to which our conscience bears witness, sometimes accusing, sometimes excusing. But those who have a Bible, well, they'll be judged according to that greater light. Now that's fair, of course, isn't it? But it's also frightening, because it means that none of us have any excuse, and the standard that I have used to judge other people by, it will be used against me on the last day. The more you know, the more accountable you will be. You see, when I judge other people because they're gossiping, or they're being selfish, or they're being unloving, I have a standard, don't I, by which I am judging them. Well, this is saying that same standard which I know will be used to judge my life on the last day. And the light that we've shone into the nooks and crannies of other people's lives will be turned on us and on our lives. And each of us will be found wanting. Will be exposed as not having lived up to the light that we had ourselves. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. But there is this second type of person who thinks that they are an exception, who thinks they don't deserve God's judgment, and that is the religious person. And in 2:17 right through to 3:20, Paul is dealing with them. Now his focus is on the Jew in the first place, the Jew, but the principles apply to all those who think that religion gives you special immunity from the judgment of God. You can imagine the response of the Jews to Paul's guilty verdict in chapter 1. They'd have said something like this: "Paul, your description of the world out there is spot on. Thank goodness that we are an exception as God's special people. Thank God that I was born not a Gentile sinner, but rather a Jew." That sort of self-confidence before God was rife among Jews in Paul's day. Any talk of judgment, of course, that wasn't referring to them, or so they thought. They had special immunity. But we don't have to be a Jew to fall into that same trap. This Jewish self-confidence, it stood before God on two legs: the law and circumcision. Firstly, the law. 2:17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." By law there, Paul is referring to the law of Moses, so the requirements of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai and focused in those Ten Commandments. The essence was to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbour as yourself. This special revelation to them, it set them apart from the other nations. And verses 17 to 20, they list 8 privileges that the Jews had. But note the religious pride that this engendered. Verse 17, "If you rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent." Verse 23, "You who boast in the law." They saw themselves as being divinely appointed guides for the rest of the world. As verse 19 says, "If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children." And they were sure. Well, Paul's response comes to a head in verse 21, where we find these 5 rhetorical questions, which begin, "You then who teach others, Do you not teach yourself? In other words, do you practice what you preach? Do you practice what you preach? And the implied answer to all the questions in these verses is no. In the law they had, as verse 20 says, they had the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. The trouble was, as everyone else could see, they didn't keep it. It was all too apparent to their non-Jewish neighbours. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But they thought they were safe. And that is true of Jewish people still today. But that presumption spread from the synagogues to the churches. And you could call it Ten Commandments religion. So people from a church background, they may pride themselves on having been brought up on the Ten Commandments and see themselves as being a cut above the rest. But Paul is saying, knowing the Ten Commandments and seeing yourself as a guide for other people, that is not good enough. For God to accept you on that basis, you must obey them and obey them completely. But none of us do. And that's the point of chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, if we just jump ahead to that final section. In chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, you've got seven Old Testament quotations indented there, which drive home that no one will be accepted by God through obeying the law. The Ten Commandments, they cover our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, and we all fail on both counts. Verse 11 and verse 18, they accuse everyone of failing to seek and fear God. And the verses in between accuse everyone of failing in their relationship with other people. Just notice how often sins of the mouth come up. Verse 13 speaks of their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouths. And to whom does this apply? Well, verse 10 says, just listen out for the repetition, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, in case we've missed the point, verse 20 sums it up. It says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So it's saying no one can get right with God by obeying God's law. Those who build their house on Ten Commandments religion are building on sand. Well, you might be thinking, if no one can keep the Ten Commandments, why did God bother to give us them? I mean, isn't it a bit like setting an exam that you know no one can pass? Well, yes, that is precisely the point. Verse 20 says, through the law, chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law was a little bit like the sun, which is shining through your kitchen windows and showing up the dirt. When it's exposed to that sort of light, you can never get your windows clean. It's that sort of idea. They always look dirty. Well, that was one of the law's functions. It was to show us the dirt in our lives and to convince us that the good works route is a dead end and it leaves us condemned. Well, this other leg that Jewish self-confidence stood on was circumcision. And we need to just jump back to the bit we missed out, verses 25 to 29. Circumcision was a God-given physical sign that was supposed to symbolise a heart obedience to God. So it was supposed to accompany a life of obedience to the Ten Commandments. And that was the true putting off of the flesh that it represented. You see this correspondence between physical circumcision and the inner reality. You see it there in verse 28. Verse 28 says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. So you see, someone who was physically circumcised and who obeyed the law perfectly from the heart, they would have nothing to fear from God's judgment. But we've already seen no one did that. And without that heart obedience, circumcision was neither here nor there. So verse 25 says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, But if you break the law, as we all do, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. See what I'm saying? Saying without the obedience, circumcision offered no protection at all from the judgment of God. I mean, how could it? How could a physical mark like that in your body, how could it make the slightest difference on the final day of judgment? But the Jews came to see things very differently. They came to have an almost superstitious reliance on physical circumcision. They saw it as being a guarantee that they would escape God's judgment. There was one Jewish writer who proclaimed, "Circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna," that is, into hell. Now this presumption because of circumcision, it continues in Jewish circles today, but the mistake of thinking that some religious ritual exempts you from the judgment of God, that is not limited to Judaism, of course. I mean, that is a common denominator of religion. You see it in Islam, for example, don't you? What are the five pillars, the five duties which make you a good Muslim? Well, things like ritual prayer with washings, fasting during Ramadan, pilgrimage to Mecca. Religious rituals which people think will help them to escape the judgment of God. But there is, of course, a Christian equivalent. Old Testament circumcision was replaced by New Testament baptism. And how the Jews wrongly viewed physical circumcision is precisely how many people today wrongly view baptism. They see it as a guarantee of immunity from God's judgment. And that, of course, is why many parents will superstitiously have their child baptized, even if they as parents have no personal faith. You know, as if water alone could make any difference on the day of judgment. But on that final day, just as it won't cut much ice being able to recite the Ten Commandments, neither will waving a baptism certificate or a confirmation certificate or a record of church attendance. Now, we're not saying these things have no value at all. We're not saying that, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. See, the privileges God gave the Jews were very precious. And Paul will pick up on this in more detail in chapters 9 through 11. Verse 2 says here, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But these privileges did not make them exempt from God's judgment. And so in the same way, we're not saying that baptism or church going is useless. We're not saying that. We're simply saying these things cannot save anyone from the judgment of God. Now, much traditional parish church going religion in our country has surely gone down precisely the same blind alley as the Jews. The sort of idea, I've nothing to fear from God's judgment. I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm baptized in the C of E. I go to the parish church every week or at Christmas and Easter. I take communion. It's the Jews with the law and circumcision all over again, isn't it? And for those of us who have been brought up in Christian homes, there is a real danger that we have the same presumption and that we feel superior. Well, Timothy Treadwell thought that he was an exception when it came to grizzly bears. Many people think that they are an exception when it comes to the judgment of God. But the point of this section of Romans is summed up in chapter 3, verse 9. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That is, everyone is in the same boat. All of us are by nature under the rule of sin. And so, chapter 3, verse 19, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God. Standing before God on the day of judgment, none of us have anything to say of ourselves in our defence. Well, what are the implications of this for us this evening? Firstly, just a word to those who are not yet Christian. On the parking fine I got in the post, it said in large capital letters across the letter, "Do not ignore this notice. Do not ignore this notice." And that would be a good line to have stamped across this section of the Bible. Do not ignore this notice. God is telling you here ahead of time what the verdict is going to be against you at the final judgment. Guilty as charged. Doesn't matter whether you're a moral person or a religious person, your good works and your religion cannot save you on that day of judgment. But as we said last week, God hasn't revealed this to you to ruin your evening, but to save your life. Because what good works and religion cannot do, God has done in sending Jesus to die for you so that you may be forgiven. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But if you don't accept you're sick, you're not going to take the medicine. Now, as Christians, we're not saying that we were any better than you were, because we weren't. But simply that we've accepted God's diagnosis and we've accepted God's treatment for this condition. So why not join us in doing that? Even today, there's a prayer you could pray on the response card, of which there are copies on the welcome desk. You could pray even this evening to accept this rescue that God is offering you. Well, how about those of us who would call ourselves Christian this evening? What are the implications for us? Three on your sheet there as we close. Firstly, tell the gospel. And in so doing, we mustn't be selective. You see, some people are living blatantly immoral lifestyles. Other people seem to be very upright and they have high moral standards. And other people still are religious. But this is saying they are all under God's judgment and they all have the same need for the gospel. So those who are moral, those who are religious, they will not be better off on the judgment day than those who are completely immoral and irreligious. Just think for a moment of your colleagues, your neighbours, your friends, your family. Do you treat them as all equally in need of the gospel of Christ? It's very tempting, isn't it? As soon as someone mentions church, for example, very tempting to assume that they must be okay. Well, they may be, but being religious is not the same as believing the gospel. And we mustn't overlook Jewish people. This is actually quite a controversial point in some church circles. Some think it's inappropriate to evangelise Jews. But this passage is pretty clear, isn't it? That the Jews need the gospel about Jesus just as much as anyone. And in fact, they should have priority. So this principle of the Jew first came up again. We had it last week, but it came up again in chapter 2, verse 10, just as it did in 1:16. Those of you who get the briefing magazine, wonder if you read the article on this in the last issue. What will this Jew first principle mean for us in practice? We may not know any Jewish people personally, but maybe as a church family we should start looking at supporting a mission organisation which specifically aims to get the gospel to Jewish people. It's just a thought. And in our telling of the gospel, we mustn't jump too quickly to the solution. Paul spends a lot of time in these chapters establishing the guilt of everyone before God. And I think it's one of the strengths of the Christianity Explored course that it does the same. But it's something that we need to have on our radar screens as well as we're talking to people. People need to be convicted of sin and judgment if they're ever to be truly converted. I wonder if you've seen lately on the back of a bus the advert which says, "Is this it?" Have you seen that on the back of buses? Is this it? It's the latest campaign for the Alpha course. Well, that is a pretty good starting point to get people thinking. But if you just keep going down that route, there is a real danger. You see, someone may come to admit that there is something missing in their life, and so they may well welcome the offer of Jesus to fill the gap in their life. But if in the process someone has never been convicted of their sin and of their guilt before God and of the judgment to come, what is this gospel which they have accepted? You see, "I am empty and I need purpose" is not the same as "I am a sinner needing forgiveness." They're two different things. And at the very least, if you get this wrong at the beginning, it's going to mean there's a lot of wrong thinking that needs to be undone further down the track. But at the very worst, someone is going to think they've become a Christian when in fact they aren't. So we mustn't take shortcuts in explaining the gospel. Secondly, accept one another. As those who are Christians now, we come from different backgrounds and we have different histories. So some of us will have grown up as bad pagans, in inverted commas, living the immoral lifestyle of chapter 1 to the full. Others of us will have been brought up as good pagans, so that the first half of chapter 2 people with high moral standards. And others still will have grown up in a religious context or even a Christian home. Now, those of us from good pagan or religious backgrounds, we must beware looking down on those who were living before as bad pagans. Yeah, let's not be hypocrites here. This is saying none of us is on the moral high ground. We were all sinners under the judgment of God. This reality of different backgrounds, it can be a source of tension even in marriage if it's not addressed. So it may be that your spouse did things before they became a Christian which you find shocking and which you would never have dreamt of doing. But don't stand in judgment. You have no excuse either for failing to live up to the light which you had. So let's not be hypocrites. We're all saved by grace alone. We're all sinners saved by grace alone. Which brings us to our last implication, which is realise your guilt. We were talking last week about the need to see that the gospel is not just true, but also wonderful. The gospel is not just true, but wonderful. The gospel proclaims there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as chapter 8 verse 1 says. So if we trust in Christ, we are not condemned. We have no judgment to fear anymore. But the wonder of that, the wonder of no longer being under God's judgment, will only be apparent to those who see how much they deserved God's judgment. What was it John Newton said towards the end of his life? My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour. Do you really believe that apart from the gospel of Christ, you would be eternally condemned? Do you really believe that? Have you ever really faced up to your guilt before God? So when you look in the mirror in the morning, what do you see? Do you see someone who was doing pretty well, but God gave them a bit of a leg up? Or do you see a sinner who was heading for judgment, but who was saved by God's grace alone? This is especially an issue for those of us who are from moral or Christian backgrounds. Do we appreciate how much we too have been forgiven? Because if we don't, it will affect everything. We'll have little love for the Lord Jesus. What did he say in Luke 7:47? He who is forgiven little, loves little. We'll be critical of other people. We'll be judgmental. We'll be thinking that we are superior. And although we may accept the gospel as being true, the wonder of the gospel is going to be lost on us. Remember on one occasion when I was struggling with this very issue, having been brought up in a good Christian home, I took some sheets of A4 and I started listing everything I could remember which I had done wrong in my life. And of course it was a tiny fraction of the truth. But after a few sheets, I began to appreciate a little bit more what it means that the gospel is not just true, but the gospel is also wonderful. Well, let's pray together. We're going to sing in a moment of the wonder of the gospel, of how not the labours of my hands can fulfil the Lord's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's just take a moment to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds, before we stand as the music starts and we sing.